All right. Thank you very much, Lucio. That was just a blessing. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. You'll find it on page 1272 if you're using the Pew Bible this glorious Sunday morning. This glorious Sunday morning being March 20th, 2016. Our text is going to be found in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 and 7. But you're going to need the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 9. I thought that we would get further than what we're going to get. I always think we're going to get further than what we're going to get, than what we end up getting, I should say. So, raise your hand if you don't have the handout that says 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 to 9, and Ed will bring you one. Finally, the title of this morning's message is Commanding the Brethren. Commanding the Brethren. As you know, in the military, there are commanding officers and there are enlisted men. And as you may also know, enlisted men generally have a pretty dim view of officers. This past week, I read about an enlisted man who said of an officer, "That guy is so dumb, he couldn't pour water out of his boot if the instructions on how to do it were on the heel of the boot." So, you know, he's holding it and there's the water. Now that's dumb. And that's quite an insult. But those who have served in the military tell me that some commanding officers are able to win the respect of their men by never asking them to do anything that they themselves wouldn't be willing to do. And as we're about to see in this passage, the Apostle Paul was a commanding officer like that. I direct your attention now to the opening words of our text in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. Where the Apostle Paul issues this command. "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us." Now, the reason the Apostle Paul is commanding these Thessalonians is because, as we know from our first cross reference, he was the apostle of the Gentiles. And as our apostle, he has the authority to command us to do things. But as you may know, he never considered himself to be above the men and women that he commanded. Look what he called one of the men under his command in your next cross reference. In Philippians 2:25, it talks about Epaphroditus, my brother, Paul calls him, and fellow soldier. Now, if you're not sure what that word fellow means, it means equal. In your next reference, speaking for God, the prophet Zechariah said in Zechariah 13:7, Awake, O sword, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now, we know that verse refers to the Lord Jesus Christ because it was quoted when the Lord was arrested and the disciples all forsook him and fled and scattered like sheep, just like it says. But listen, we also know that that verse is about Jesus Christ because that word fellow means equal. And Jesus Christ is the only man that God can call his fellow, his equal. So getting back to our text, when the Apostle Paul called Epaphroditus his fellow soldier, that means he considered him to be an equal with him, even though he was, in a sense, his commanding officer. So when Paul gave orders to his men, like you read in your next reference, 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. When he gave an order like that, Timothy knew that he wasn't asking Timothy to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. Isn't that what we read in your next reference? In 2 Timothy 4:7, at the end of Paul's life, he said, I have fought a good fight. I did what I commanded Timothy to do. And you know it was the good fight of the faith because he said, I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. Now, Paul was not just the commanding officer of the soldiers of the cross. He was also, according to your next reference, the master builder of the church, which is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3:10, he says, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation of the church, which is the body of Christ. As you know, Paul uses a lot of metaphors in his teaching. But even though he was the master builder, the director of the building of the body of Christ, do you know what he called the men who worked with him? If not, look at your next reference in Philemon 1 and verse 24. Paul talks about Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Lucas, and he calls them my fellow laborer. He might have been the master builder, but when it came to building the church, which is the body of Christ, he was right there by their sides with his sleeves rolled up, not afraid to get his hands dirty in the work of the Lord. So back in our text, when Paul issues these Thessalonians a command, they knew it was coming from a man who had earned their respect by never asking them to do anything that he himself was not willing to do. And that's something we're going to develop a little bit later on in the message. So don't forget it. Right now in your text in verse 6, notice that he issues this command in the name of his commanding officer, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not sure what it means to command someone in the name of someone else or speak to someone in the name of someone else, well, let's compare what we learned in our scripture reading this morning about speaking in the name of someone. In 1 Samuel 25, verses 5 through 9, we skipped around and picked a few verses from the scripture reading. David said unto the young men, go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus shall ye say to him, and I left out all the words that David told the young men to say to Nabal. And David's young men spake to Nabal, watch now, according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. Does that tell you what it means to speak in the name of the Lord? It means to say everything the Lord told you to say, and then shut up. Right? It means to faithfully convey all that God tells you to say, and then don't add to it.
Amen.
Now that's important for a lot of reasons, because there's a lot of preachers adding to what the Lord said. But it's important here because what Paul is commanding them to do in verse 6 doesn't sound like something that Jesus Christ would say, does it? When Paul tells them, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, that word withdraw means to draw back or to draw away. And the only other time that Greek word is used in your New Testament, it's translated avoid. So when Paul commands them to draw back and avoid a brother in the Lord, that sounds unchristlike, doesn't it? It sounds unloving. It sounds like maybe something the Apostle Paul added to what the Lord told him. That's why Paul says, I am commanding this in the name of the Lord. He's saying that he conveyed what the Lord said and nothing more. I know that Christians today like to ask WWJD, right? What does that stand for? What would Jesus do? Would Jesus say, withdraw from a brother in the Lord? Well, yeah, if he's being disorderly. Paul says he would, because Paul spoke that in the name of the Lord. Now, as we study Paul's epistles, he gives two reasons for which we might want to withdraw from a brother. Sometimes he says to withdraw from a man who isn't teaching correctly, as you see in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:5. He talks about perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And then he says, from such, withdraw thyself. In your next reference in 2 Timothy 3:5 to 8, he says, from such, turn away. Because this sort are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And they resist the truth. So you got to withdraw from brethren like that. Now, you're never going to agree with another brother on everything. I mean, we all know that by experience. But when you determine that what another brother in the Lord is teaching is dangerous to others, Paul says it's time to withdraw from that brother. Of course, you know what happens when you do that. When you turn from men who are teaching error, you get accused of causing divisions in the unity of the body of Christ. As grace believers, we know that full well. We get accused of that all the time. When we say it's an error to not recognize Paul's apostleship and message, we get accused of dividing churches because, well, frankly, we often do. A person in going to a church learns the truth and quits going to their church. And so a division is made, a breach, as it were, is made in the body of Christ. But do you know what God says about that kind of a breach? Look at your next reference in Romans 16:17. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions." And who are they? The people who are preaching Pauline truth? Oh no. "Mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Well, folks, the doctrine the Romans learned was Pauline doctrine. The ones who caused the division, the ones who made the breach in the body of Christ, were the ones who taught, what does it say? Contrary to what Paul's doctrine was. When you and I call believers back to Paul, well, we're trying to repair the division. We're trying to fix the breach caused by teaching contrary to Pauline truth. And that's an important job. Compare it to one of the unsung jobs of the priests in the Old Testament that you read about in the next verse. Everybody knows the priests were busy making animal sacrifices, and that sounds like an important ministry, and it is. But look at one of the other jobs of the priests in 2 Kings 12 and verse 5. "Let the priests repair the breaches of the house, wheresoever any breach shall be found." Now, the house there is obviously the temple, and the breaches are talking about, you know, the hole in the wall where the mice are getting in and stuff like that. And it was the priest's unglamorous job to repair the breaches. But listen, that's our job today. The temple today is the church, which is the body of Christ, like Dave was saying in Sunday school this morning from 1 Corinthians 3. The temple of God today is the body of Christ. And those who are teaching contrary to Paul are causing divisions in it. They're making breaches in it. And it's our job, it's our blessed privilege to repair those breaches. Men are going to call you a troublemaker. Men are going to call you the person making the breach, the person making the division. But that's only in this life. You know what God's going to call you in eternity, according to your next reference? In Isaiah 58:12, "Thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths." Listen, we get called a lot of nasty things in this life. But you got to keep your eyes on eternity. You got to keep your mindset on the things that you cannot see, as Paul said, because those are the things that matter. Those are the things that are eternal. But in addition to withdrawing from men who aren't teaching correctly, Paul also says to withdraw from those who aren't living correctly. You remember the fornicator in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Look at verse 13. "Put away from among you, from among yourselves, that wicked person." And listen, he's talking about a believer, a member of the body of Christ. I emphasize that because I don't have to tell you, especially if you came from some legalistic churches. Some Christians are very careful to separate themselves from unsaved sinners. Oh, we don't hang around with those people. You know what God says about that in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5:11? He says, "If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with a guy like that, you're not supposed to eat. You're not supposed to fellowship." My dear friends, you're never going to be able to withdraw from unsaved sinners. Not if you want to shop at Jewel. And JCPenney's and Walmart and wherever you want to go, if you want to go to school, if you want to go to work, you're going to have to hang around unsaved sinners. That's why Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 13, he said, I wrote to you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. If you want to try to avoid unsaved sinners, well, there's only one way to do it. Just, you know, wait till you die and there would be all away from them. And then he says something that most legalistic churches don't know. Them that are without, God judgeth. Listen, it is not your job to judge unsaved sinners. It's God's job to judge unsaved sinners. Nothing turns the unbeliever off more than us believers looking down our nose on them and condemning their activities. Don't expect sinners not to be sinners. But you can't get away from them. But listen again, getting back to the point. When the brethren aren't living right, Paul says, withdraw. So we got two kinds of men to withdraw from. Those aren't teaching right, those who aren't living right. Well, here in our text, it's obvious what kind we're talking about here in verse 6. Because Paul says to withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. And you know your walk has to do with how you live and not what you're teaching. So now we got to ask, well, what were these disorderly brethren doing? What kind of mischief were they up to? Well, when he says, withdraw from every brother that walketh disorderly, look across the page in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 11. In verse 11 of this chapter, Paul says, for we hear there are some which walk among you disorderly. Well, there's our two words. Working not at all, but are busybodies. The brethren who were walking disorderly, folks, had stopped going to work. Or if they owned a business, they quit conducting their business. And you know why. When the Apostle Paul first told them about the rapture and how it could come at any moment, they got so excited they decided to call in sick. I mean, if the Lord might come tomorrow, do I really want to go to work today? You know, once in a while they do these surveys. They ask people, the man on the street interviews, what would you do today if you knew that tomorrow the world was going to end? You never hear anybody say, well, I'd go to work. But that tells you that that's a worldly response, isn't it? To decide you're not going to go to work if you think the world as you know it is going to end tomorrow with the rapture. Especially since you know the Lord might not come in your lifetime. And the Thessalonians, as you know, they might have been the first to get too excited about the rapture, but they were not the last. How many of you know who the Millerites were? The ones who were the beginning group of the Seventh-day Adventist denomination. They got famous, the Millerites did, in 1844 when they figured out that the Lord was coming in 1844. And so they sold their farms, quit their jobs, and started hanging around on rooftops and mountaintops with these white robes they called ascension robes. And the Lord didn't come. If you want to read all about that, Google the words, the Great Disappointment. I kid you not, that's what it was called. The Great Disappointment. I was listening to one of Dave's messages the other day from 1 Corinthians, and he knew a guy in the 70s who was convinced Jesus Christ was coming back in 1979. The man quit his job, bought a printing press, started cranking out. This is how you cranked out literature back in my day. Started cranking out literature, warning people that the Lord was coming. They needed to get saved. And everybody remembers a couple of years ago, it happened again when Harold Camping said the Lord was going to come in, what was it, 2011 or something like that. I looked that up, and a teenager at that time quit high school because he said, there's no point in graduating if the Lord is coming. And I listen, the press had a field day documenting how people's lives were ruined by religion in that day. And as we're going to see here, the lives of the saints in Thessalonica were pretty messed up here as well. Now, you'll notice Paul uses the word disorderly to describe what was going on and what they were doing. But there's another word he uses, I think, by way of implication. If you back up to verse 5 in your Bible, our concluding verse from last Sunday's message, Paul says, "And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ." The way to patiently wait for the rapture, folks, is to keep your job. These brethren who were quitting their jobs were waiting impatiently. So I think in addition to calling them disorderly, you can call them impatient. There's an old saying that you need to know that I can't improve upon that says this. You need to live your life as if the Lord was coming tomorrow, but you need to plan your life as if He wasn't coming for 100 years.
Amen.
That's how you wait patiently for the Lord Jesus Christ. They're cold, Rex. Turn the thermostat up a little bit. Now listen, this was a problem that Paul had been dealing with ever since he started the church. And you know that because it was something he had to address in his first epistle. First epistle. Look at your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul says, "Work with your own hands as we commanded you." Well, you know he wouldn't have had to command them that unless there were some who weren't working with their hands after he left Thessalonica. That means from the time he told them about the rapture, some of them overreacted to the doctrine. And if you're watching the video or listening to the recording and you're a teacher or a pastor, I hope this encourages you greatly, because if even the Apostle Paul would teach things and people would draw the wrong conclusion from it, then don't be so discouraged and beat yourself up when they get the wrong idea and draw the wrong conclusion from what you teach. Years ago, one of the Berean Bible Institute graduates graduated from the school and then revealed he was a universalist. And so people were calling the school, and Dr. Bedour, who was president at the time, said he didn't learn that here. That is not what we teach here. We stand against the doctrine of universalism here. So again, don't. I'm amazed sometimes, especially years ago, I give a message and someone after church would say, "I love how you brought about this and you said this," and I'm thinking, well, gee, I didn't mean to say that, but if that's what you got out of it, then fine, you know. It's just astounding how that works. Now, by the way, this shows that there is a step that you need to take before withdrawing from the brethren, that verse that we just read. Before Paul told the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians to withdraw from these disorderly brethren, he told the Thessalonians to warn the disorderly brethren, right? Isn't that what we just read? or no, that he warned them, I should say, in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Then there was another step in your next reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says in verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." You see that word unruly? That's the same Greek word translated disorderly. And you know, you look up in your English dictionary the word disorderly, you know what it says? Unruly. And vice versa. Your King James guys, they had it all together. So my point is this. Back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, Paul directly warned the disorderly, work with your own hands. And then he said to their brethren in the church at Thessalonica, "We exhort you, brethren, you warn them that are unruly." He warned them, and then he told the brethren to warn them. Only after they ignored his warnings and the warnings of the brethren does Paul finally say, "All right, we gave it our best shot. Now you have to withdraw from those brethren." Now, by the way, in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5 there, did you notice that Paul adds to his warning, "Warn them that are unruly," and then he says, "Comfort the feeble-minded"? My pastor used to say that means be nice to the pastor. That's be nice to the pastor. But that's not what it means. I can't wait to introduce you to Pastor Jeff Farrell. He was a lot of fun. Now, the feeble-minded, the Bible has two words for those who are mentally challenged: feeble-minded and simple. And what he's saying here is, warn the unruly who aren't working, who aren't going to work. But then he says, comfort the simple-minded who probably don't know how to go to work. See that? He's making sure you understand. You don't be beating up on the guy who doesn't maybe know how to make a living. And then he says at the end of that verse, or toward the end of that verse, support the weak. Oh, now he's talking about the physically weak, the ones who can't work either. He says, don't be beaten up on them, but warn the unruly who will not work. If you're of sound mind and body, folks, the way to patiently wait for the Lord is to answer that blooming alarm clock in the morning and get your sorry soul out of bed and go to work. Now notice that Paul goes on to say in our text that these men were walking disorderly and not after the tradition that you received of us. Now if you were here last Sunday, you know we talked about that word tradition, right? We said it just means things delivered. And we said that the main thing Paul delivered to us is doctrines. But here he says that the tradition, he talks about the tradition you received of us, and he's talking about the example of himself that he delivered to the brethren. And you know that because he goes on in your Bible now in verse 7. In verse 7 he says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. We wrought with labor and travail, night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you." Back in Acts 17, when Paul established the church in Thessalonica, he set a good example by going to work. He was a tent maker, we learn in Acts 18. And so it all boils down to this. In commanding them to work with their hands and make a living, he He wasn't asking them to do anything that he himself wouldn't do. And hey, didn't we talk about that in the beginning of the message? Didn't we say that's the mark of a good commanding officer? That's a leader who commands the respect of the people he commanded and makes them willing to do what you say. But now, I don't know if you know this or not, but in commanding them to follow him by making a living, what you're seeing here is a dispensational difference. Because that is not what the Lord Jesus Christ told his followers to do. You want to talk about what would Jesus do? You remember what happened in your next reference when the Lord Jesus Christ bumped into a couple of fishermen in Matthew 4, verses 18 and 19. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says he saw Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They were fishers. They had a business going. And he saith, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. If you wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ under the kingdom program, you had to quit your job. What did the Lord say when he met up with a tax collector in your next reference? In the other gospel writings, he's called Matthew, but here a lot of guys in those days had two names. Here he's called Levi. In Luke 5:27, the Lord saw a publican named Levi, that's what the publicans were, the tax collectors, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Now, how many of you wish the Lord was still telling tax collectors to quit their jobs? Say amen.
Amen.
I know I do. My accountant told me this week that I can no longer claim Jesse as a dependent. That's another $3,000 a year I'll be paying. So now, how come the Lord told the Jews to quit their jobs to follow him, and Paul tells you and I not to quit your job if you want to follow the Lord? Well, what message did Jesus Christ preach in your next reference, Matthew 4:17? Jesus began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? And you know what kingdom he meant. He meant the kingdom in which the Jews would be, according to your next reference in Exodus 19:6. You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests. We know about the priests according to the next reference in Deuteronomy 18:1. The priests, the Levites, shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They'll eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire brought by the people. The tithes of the children of Israel I have given to the Levites to inherit. Folks, the Levite priest, they didn't have any inheritance in the land. They didn't have any land to plant crops in. They had no way of supporting themselves other than the tithes of the other 11 tribes. Well, in the kingdom of heaven on earth, all 12 tribes are going to be the priests to all the world. Speaking of the kingdom in your next reference, in Isaiah 66:20, it says they'll bring, God says to Isaiah, who was a Jew, they'll bring all your brethren into the house of the Lord, where usually only the priests were allowed. And I will take of them all your brethren in Israel for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. And when that happens, they'll live off the tithes brought by the Gentiles. Look at your next reference in Isaiah 61:6. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men will call you the ministers of our God, and you'll eat the riches of the Gentiles. Folks, that's why the Lord told his followers to quit their jobs. The kingdom was at hand. It was time to get the Jews ready to be priests. And if you wanted to follow the Lord back then and be a priest, you had to quit your job and trust the Lord that He would provide your needs through the riches of the Gentiles that would come to you. But what does your Apostle Paul say in the next reference about following the Lord in 1 Corinthians 11:1? Be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. If you want to follow the Lord today, you're not supposed to quit your job. If you want to do what Jesus does, WWJD, in this dispensation, you got to keep working. You got to follow Him as Paul followed Him and punch that time card every day. How many of you still have to punch a time card? Raise your hand. I did when I worked at the machine shop, but at BBS, they know I'm... Well, never mind. I'm usually... Let's just say I'm the first one there in the morning, the last to leave, because when I'm in Wisconsin, what else have I got to do, you know? So they don't... We're under grace there. Now, the next couple Sundays, you're going to see all the ways that this disorderliness affected this church. And we're going to see a lot of reasons why you should go to work to avoid those bad effects. For now, let me just show you the primary reason you should go to work, and that's in your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "Work with your own hands, that ye may have lack of nothing." You like to eat? You like to wear clothing? Then if you don't want to lack for those things, you gotta work with your hands. Folks, listen, in any dispensation, God has always, let me put it this way, He has never wanted His people to lack for the basic necessities of life. The basic necessities being in your next reference in 1 Timothy 6:8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But listen, the means by which we obtain the basic necessities has changed a couple of times down through the dispensations. Look at your next reference in Exodus 16, 15 to 18. It says, "The children of Israel saw manna and gathered, some more, some less. He that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had what?" There's that word. No lack. In those days, if you didn't want to lack for the basic necessity of food, all you had to do was go out and gather the manna. And listen, they didn't lack for raiment either. Look at your next reference. Remember what Moses said, Deuteronomy 29:5? Moses said, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes are not waxing old upon you." Well, I got some ties that are 40 years old. I don't know about any clothes that are 40 years old, but their clothes didn't wear out, is what he's telling them. "And thy shoe is not waxing old upon thy feet." Folks, that put JCPenney out of business. People didn't have to buy clothes. People didn't have to buy shoes. But if they wanted to not lack for those things, God provided them. Over in the New Testament, when the Lord sent the 12 out to preach, you know what He told them? He said, "Don't take any money. Don't take any provisions." And then later on in your next reference, He checked back with them in Luke 22:35, and He said unto them, "When I sent you out without purse and scrip and shoes," there's that word again, "did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." The Lord told them that the people they would minister to would provide their needs, and they did. Then at Pentecost, the means by which the basic necessities were provided changed again, right? Look at Acts 4 and verses 34 and 35. "Neither was there any among them that," there's that word again, "that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made according to every man's need." Well, here, God met their needs of basic necessities. by having the brethren pool their resources together, and nobody lacked. But our Apostle Paul tells us in the dispensation of the grace of God, if you don't want to lack for the basic necessities, you got to go to work. God never changes, but the way He deals with us changes, doesn't it? And that's what our church is all about. But if you're not saved this morning, the thing you need to know about working for salvation is you can't do it. The thing you need to know about working for salvation is all the work that needed to be done for your salvation was finished at Calvary. If you don't know your Bible well, the last thing the Lord Jesus Christ said before He died was, "It is finished." And you can't add anything to something that's finished. When the Lord Jesus Christ paid for your sins, it was a perfect payment. You know what happens when you add to something that's perfect? It's less than perfect. You know, God, the Bible says God never changes. Of course He doesn't. He's perfect. If God, if a perfect God changed, He'd be less than perfect, wouldn't He?
Yes, sir. Amen.
Jesus Christ made a perfect payment for your sin. Don't try to add to it. Don't try to add some of your works to what He did. Just believe that He paid and finished the work for your sins. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture. We're grateful for the opportunity to go to work and prove that we can patiently wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, even sometimes in the face of those who would give Your word and Your people and You yourself a bad name by doing otherwise and waiting impatiently for the coming of Christ. We rejoice in that hope. We pray that it might be this afternoon. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.